The following sermon was preached at Selma Community Church, a church in Jefferson City that exists to build communities of transformed disciples who live for the glory of God by connecting people to Christ and community. For more information, you can find it at www.somajc.org.
Peace be with you. Oh, that was disjointed. Let's try that again. Peace be with you. Much, much better. Thank you for doing that. How are you? I'm glad that you are here today. I'm glad that you are warm-ish. If you want to grab your Bibles, there are some new ones that are out there. They look like this. They're gray. And in doing that, I've lost my page number. So it's grayish black. Matted black. We want to go with matted black. That seems complicated to me, but I'm a simple man. Anybody for matted black, say aye. Aye. Anybody against, say nay. All right. Well, matted black it is. So these are matted black. We are a church. So these are matted black. The page numbers are a little bit different, but they're new. We got new Bibles. Everybody say, ooh. Everybody say, ah. They're still the Bible. So grab one, and you're going to turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. I am so good, I turn to the page. My goodness. Man, they call me butter because I'm going to roll. It's on page 876 of this Bible, 877, if you may. So there you go. Here you go, sweetness. It's a Bible for you. There you go. 876 or 877 of that. If you have one of our old Bibles, I have a different number. But we're going to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is where we're going to be. I want to set the stage for you where we are right now. Because we've been in Acts for, some would say, a hot minute. We've been in Acts for just a little bit of time. We've gone through 22 now at the end of today, 23 chapters of 28. So we're almost at the end. I knew there'd be a muted yay there. Some of us have been with us since the beginning. You knew when we started. This was not as long as Genesis, but we're going to be here for a bit. Because I want to talk about the overarching view of the church, where we're going to be, what does it mean to be the church on the move? What does it mean to move forward as a church? Because a lot of us, raise your hands if you grew up in church. Okay, so a lot of us grew up in church, and here's the thing that I know about growing up in church. Here's the thing I know about growing up in church. As you grow up in church, sometimes you lose the vision of what the church is supposed to be. Like, you grow up in church, you're like, oh, this is what I do on Sundays. And I go and I kind of do this thing. But you lose what God created, this powerful entity that God created and said, hey, we're going to do this and we're going to change the world. He took 12 dudes and he took their wives and their children and he radically flipped the world on his head. And Acts is an account of that. Where he took people that had no business being as good as they were, no business being as prolific as they were, and took on the largest empire of its time, and not only took it down, but flipped it for his glory and our joy. That's what the church is to be. We're this instrument that looks at government and society and says, I'm different than you. How many of you guys, let's see the same number of people raise their hand. How many of us voted this week? I knew there was going to be less. That's okay. It's funny because when we vote, what happens is a lot of times, especially in American culture, Midwestern culture especially, the church is connected to a political party. Depending on what faith tradition you grew up in, you could be a Republican or you could be a Democrat or you could be a Libertarian or whatever they want to attribute to you. But it's funny because when you look at Christians of old, when you look at Christians, even at the beginning of this country, which we can talk about that in detail, but when you look at Christians at the beginning of this country, they fought against the government in many different ways. I heard a story this week that cracked me up. You guys have all heard of separation of church and state, right? I heard a funny thing. If you don't know where that comes from, the phrase separation of church and state actually is not found anywhere in the Constitution. It was written in a letter to Thomas Jefferson by a thing called the Danbury Baptist Association. It's an association in Virginia that actually is still alive today. And they wrote a letter, and they said to Thomas Jefferson that we will do everything in our power to make sure that Virginia does not join the United States of America if you do not keep the government out of the church. That's what they said. They said, we will do everything. So before Virginia ever joined the United States, they said, we'll do everything in our power to keep Virginia out. Which Virginia at the time was one of the most powerful states, colonies at the time. They said, we'll do everything we can to keep them out. Why? Because they wanted to keep the government away from what the church did. So much so that over 150 years later, there was a church that was in that association that Virginia actually was sending out their agriculture commerce department had too many cherries. And as the story goes, they sent out a whole bunch of cherries all over to all the different schools, kind of had a surplus, and they sent this school, the school in the Danbury Baptist Association a few cases of cherries and said, here's some cherries for you on the government. We love it. And you know what they did? They sent the cherries back because they said, we are so much about the separation of church and state that we're not even going to take your cherries from you, which, I mean, don't waste a good cherry. Like, eat the cherry. It's okay. Like, it ain't that deep. By eating the cherry, you're not giving yourself over to the government. Just enjoy the cherry next time. But I just found that so funny that, like, they were so antithetical. They said, we're so different than the government itself that we want to affect the government, but we don't want the government to infect us. The church has always had that stance. The stance that we're going to be different, that we're going to affect culture differently, we're going to look at things differently. And so we may raise our hands as a culture and go, hey, guys, we're pro-life. Which is a stance that we as a church do take. We're pro-life. But what does that mean? That means we're pro-life from the womb and post-birth too. That's different. That's different than what the world says. Because the political systems say, hey, we're pro-life just until you're born and then that's your problem. Or it says, hey, we're going to take care of the mother, but we're going to kill the child. And we say, no, we're going to do both. We're different. The church is meant to be different. Different in every way, shape, and form. Different in so many different ways. And so when you look at this in AD 57, Paul's at the end of his third missionary journey. He's gone on multiple trips. He's gone around the world, the known world at the time. So he's in the Middle East and Africa. He's traveling around all over the place, and he's gone through churches, and he's really right now collecting relief funds for the church at Jerusalem, which is he's intending to go back and deliver to them. And when he arrived, he met with James, which is the pastor, and the elders of Jerusalem. So those are the other pastors and elders that are there. By the way, James is Jesus' little brother. That's the context of what's going on there. And he went on to the temple to order to demonstrate that he wasn't against the Jews or the law. That's what he went there to do. He said, hey, I just want to show my respect. That's what he's doing. He's really paying his respect. Some of y'all are going to go home over Thanksgiving and go to your mama's house and pay her respects, right? You're going to be there and be like, hey, I'm here. And you eat the food and you enjoy it. You'll take as many plates as you can home with you. It'll be good. And you'll enjoy it. And please do. Well, that's what he does. And Paul... what he did is, at the time, Christians didn't have churches like we do now. They had been worshiping in the temple, and then he was falsely accused, bringing a Gentile into the temple. This is what happened last chapter. And a riot follows. By the way, I just want to ask the question, just to kind of percolate in your mind, Christian, have you ever lived your life in such a way you started a riot? Like, I just find that interesting, that my man lived his life in such a way that literally a riot ensued. A riot ensued because of him. And an angry crowd went to kill him. They decided they wanted to kill him on the spot, but he was rescued by Roman soldiers, a garrison that came out of there. And the captain Roman guard came and put Paul in chains. Put him in chains. Paul asked the captain for the opportunity to speak up. And then Paul, my man, being dragged out again. Think of the police. They're dragging you out of a riot that you've started by living your faith out. He's dragging him out of the riot. And he goes, can I speak up? And the guy's like, man, have your way. And he goes and gives his testimony. He literally, people are trying to throw rocks and kill him. And he's just like, let me tell you about Jesus. It seems about the oddest time, right? Like, I remember when they made the Michael Brown decision and everything was going on in Ferguson, I could imagine a pastor in the middle of that. Things are burning down. People are throwing rocks. Tear gas is going everywhere. Go, let me tell you about Jesus. It seems like the most inopportune time to do it, but yet he chose right then, right there, to lean into it and say, let me tell you about this Jesus. He gave his personal testimony. And when we left out last time, in Acts 22, the Apostle Paul had testified before those gathered in the temple, and they again became enraged and said, yo, we're going to go ahead and kill you. And the Romans now intended to interrogate Paul. They intended to interrogate him, which was scourging. Like, we think of interrogation as, like, you go into a bare room with two wooden chairs, a table, and where were you at 3:30 on the... No, it's not that. No. Their interrogation was, I tie you up to a post, I lash you to the thing, and then I take this thing called a cat of nine tails, which is a steel balls and bones on leather straps, and I whip you until you admit to doing what I think you did. It's a little bit different. I'm glad we have rights, right? Like, we can get a lawyer or something. They just whipped you until you said, I give. And that's usually what happened because you were being flayed open. That's what they're talking about when they're talking about interrogation. And they're about to do that, and then they discovered he was a Roman citizen. We don't understand the significance of that. But if you have a passport, especially an American passport, you may understand it a little bit better. Here's what I mean. If you're in a different country, and something were to happen to you. Matter of fact, if you're in a different country and you have your passport, you should keep it on you. if something were to happen to you and you show that your American passport, there are certain rights in most countries, not all, in most countries that are immediately afforded to you. That not everybody around the world gets, that you get as an American citizen. There's a privilege that you have as an American citizen having that passport. It's a very, very powerful passport. It's an amazing thing. And Paul literally pulls that out. He says, I'm a Roman citizen. He's able to show that he's a Roman citizen. And when they do that, immediately, everything stops. Everything stops. Everything immediately stops. And they don't know what to do. But they got to get him to a place where they can actually they can actually try him in the right way. It's like putting steel into a grinder. All the sparks began to fly. People began to figure the thing out, and it will be no different for Paul this time than it was last time. But I find it interesting that Paul stops everything. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to start in Acts 22, verse 30. I'm going to read three verses, even though that's not all we're going to go over today. And then we're going to continue to move forward. I'm going to ask you to stand in the reading, honor and reading of God's word. Acts 22, starting in verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was accused by the Jews, they unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down to set before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, Brothers, I have lived my life before God in good circumstances up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you have ordered me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was a high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And when Paul perceived the part of the Sadducees and other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, Brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. With respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial. And he said this, and the dissension arose amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, and the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose. Some of the scribes in the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, and we find nothing wrong with this man. If there's a spirit of angels spoken to them, then the dissent became violent, and the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from by force and bring him back to the barracks. If I had a word for today, I would give you these two words for this scripture. Take courage. Take courage. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that you give us the opportunity to stand on trial for you. Like the Apostle Paul, we will find ourselves in situations where we will need to stand and take courage in you. God, I ask in that time that we not quiver or quake, that our faith be the sole thing that we stand on, that we run towards you, that we attest to you, that we know you, and that we reflect you to a watching world. Jesus, thank you that you help us to do that with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to be like our brother Paul and not stand by and watch our world burn, but contend for you in everything you give us. Father, I ask today the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. It's in our Redeemer's name we trust. And all those who agree would say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul makes a bold statement. Paul makes a bold statement that he had a clean conscience and he's enraged. And it's funny because I love this. What he says, and then the high priest goes, yo, smack him. Like, by the way, you know there's a difference between slapping and punching, right? Like, any grown man would love to be punched before he slapped. Punch me any day. I mean, don't. Like, we'll fight. It'll get ugly. I don't want that to happen. But, like, if you have to choose between punching me and slapping me, please close your fist and punch me, okay? A slap is an insult. It's an insult, but yet he says slap him. Not just slap him. Slap him in his mouth. You ever have your mama tell you she's going to slap the taste out your mouth? Maybe you didn't. I had that. You know, if you don't, I'm going to slap a taste out of your mouth. Right? That's what's going on in this moment. You are saying something in such a way that they're about to backhand you, right? That he's about to take you down. It's an insult. It's an insult. And in fact, Gentiles don't like it either. That's the beauty of what's going on. To strike an unconvicted person, funny enough, is actually illegal in Rome. It was illegal at that time. And apparently, whoever Ananias, the high priest, he was not acting out of character. The man had already attained a reputation as a violent and untrustworthy man. A man who was easily bribed, who often confiscated himself tithes that supported the temple. He would take them on himself. This was historically who Ananias was known to be. He was acting as if he was a lost person, because he was in so many ways. Paul's anger flashes in a moment. It's funny, his anger flashes for just a moment. He has a caustic remark, if you may. The way I translated it this week is, God will strike you, you barefaced hypocrite. I feel that. Like, could you imagine a pastor telling somebody to slap you in the face? And you'd be like, man, your mama. Like, that's the moment that he's having right there, okay? That literally is the moment. He's like, no, it's you, right? You're a hypocrite. And we know that he acts a little bit out of character, because once Paul is informed of who the man is, Paul immediately steps back and goes, oh, my bad. Oh, I didn't know who you were. Oh, now that I know who you are, I'm sorry. He actually cites Exodus 22 and 28. It's beautiful that from his memory, he cites the Old Testament. It just tells you how much we should get in God's word, right? From his immediate, he acknowledges it's wrong to speak evil of the high priest. Paul's acknowledging his submission. Listen, Christian, Paul's acknowledging his submission to the very law, even when that law was unjust to him. Yeah, that's not a good place for an amen, I know. It's a hard thing, because it wasn't unjust to God, it was unjust to him. And he said, hey, I'm going to submit myself to the law in this moment. Oh, it never feels good to say that. Because Paul's acknowledging that, even though he's wrongly accused of flaunting and disregarding. I just want to point out that something is certainly has an application to it today, that a position is to be respected when the man is holding the man who is holding it cannot be respected. A position is to be respected even when the man that's holding it cannot be respected. So for some of us, we go, well, this president or this senator or that senator or this representative or that representative, I don't like them. They did this, that, and the third. That's cool, that position. So one of the things I do with my kids, and we do this all the time, and I get angry about this. We'll listen on the radio or podcast, and they'll talk about President Trump, and they'll go, oh, former president or ex-president. No, president. He held that position, just like you will call him President Obama and President Bush. That's who they are. You don't have to like them. You don't have to agree with their policies. We could have conversation. I can tell you how all of them did trash things. I can give you more stuff you probably even know. They all did trash things. You respect the position even when the man is not respectable. It's hard. That's a hard position to have. Because sometimes that person has disrespected you. Just like in this moment where the Apostle Paul, they say, smack him in the mouth. And Paul's like, man, your mama. Like, right. He comes right back at him. But then he realizes who he is. He says, Oh, you're the high priest. Oh, I know your position. I don't like you. You don't have an integrity in Ananias, but that's not my issue. That's God's issue with you. God will deal with you. That's not my job. And so many of us, so many times, want to jump online or talk to our friends or talk about somebody, and whether it be your teachers, whether it be your mama, whether it be some authority figure, the political figure over you, you want to talk about them, but you don't want to respect the position. And then here's the crazy part. When we finally attain that position ourselves, we expect people to respect us. No. You need to give that respect even when it's not there. And listen, I've been in those positions. I've been in those positions where I've had a pastor over me that didn't respect me, like me, and frankly, probably was racist. And I'm sitting in that position, and I have to respect that position. I don't respect him. Yes. Anything about him. I respect the position as my leader, and I'm willing to submit to it, and I'll let God deal with that. But don't disrespect the position and then expect when you get there for people to then respect you. I'll move on. The question for today is this. How could Paul speak this way to the high priest? Paul acknowledged he was wrong in doing so, and he claimed he did it out of ignorance. I love it. He's like, man, I didn't know who you were. I didn't know you were the high priest, right? But we can't conclusively say that Paul recognized the high priest. But here's what we can say. Paul had not been in Jerusalem in some time, so he may not have known who the dude was. Okay? He may not know who he was. I mean, there wasn't a newspaper or magazine. They didn't have, like, Ananias Daily up on the walls. Like, you just didn't know who the cat was, right? It seems like a hastily called meeting. He just kind of came out of nowhere. And maybe the high priest wasn't even dressed in his high priestly garments. He didn't look high priestly, so you just look like another dude. Or he alleged that Paul had, it was, a lot of people did say, if you listen to some commentators, that Paul had horrible eyesight. Most of you guys don't know, I wear glasses. They're relatively thick, but, you know, technology is good. So I have context now, right? But, you know, Paul had horrible eyesight. They didn't have glasses back then. So maybe he was like, man, I don't even know who you are, right? He just heard somebody talking stuff. It may be that Paul did know who Ananias was, thus his reputation, but he didn't know that he was the high priest yet. Because the high priest was a rotating thing amongst those that are up there. So maybe that was that. But Paul continued to present the case of Sanhedrin in verse 6. He goes, when he perceived that one half were Sadducees and the other half were Pharisees concerning the hope of the resurrection, he says, am I being judged? What Paul did in that moment was so slick and so beautiful. He said, hey, I recognize that some of you believe in the resurrection, some of you believe in the spiritual aspect of it, and some of y'all don't. So let me tell you where I stand on this, because I'm actually one of them, I'm not one of y'all. And it's interesting because a dissension immediately arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. The assembly was divided, just like this room. The Sadducees said there's no angel, no spirit, no resurrection, and the Pharisees said there's all of that and more. You ever met a Christian that does that? I've met Christians that go, man, there's no spiritual gifts anymore. There's nobody speaking in tongues. Nobody gets healed anymore. And then you got a Christian right across from them going, man, I saw that yesterday. Right? And that's what's going on right here. Two people who say they believe the same thing, but are saying that these things don't happen anymore. And he's saying, I'm taking advantage of it. And a loud outcry happened. The scribes, the Pharisees, the parties arose, and they decided, it's funny, half the room decided to protect Paul. Half the room decided they wanted to kill him immediately. By the way, I always find it interesting how quickly things go to, I'm going to kill you. Right? Like, it's not like, hey, kick him out of the city or throw him in jail. They just get real stabby real quick. And I just find that so interesting. Every time I'm reading the scripture, I'm like, y'all default to killing, which I could have sworn Exodus, it tell me not to kill people, but like, y'all default there real quick, okay? But now there's a great dissension there. They go back and they want to take him out by force. And the Romans said, again, he's one of ours. I got to go save him. They sent an army in and they brought him back to the barracks. And the events of these last 2 days of Paul's life are not difficult to understand. Because honestly, if I'm Paul, I feel dejected. I feel rejected by my own people. When I look around, I don't see the people that I grew up with, the people that taught me, the people that brought me in this world are just looking at me trying to kill me. Paul's back in a cell with a bunch of Romans, a bunch of Gentiles, utterly humiliated, defeated. All of his dreams of being a testimony to the Jews are ashes. You ever had that where you go out and you have that moment where you're like, man, I'm about to tell everybody about Jesus, or I'm about to tell somebody about Jesus. And then you get done with it and you get home and you go, that went like crap. Everything I just said just got burned down. Everything I tried just went to nothing. All your dreams are gone. And it seems like it's no help expected from the church in Jerusalem, right? But it's interesting because in verse 11, you see that God's grace didn't leave Paul on his own. In verse 11, here, we'll read real quick because I want you to see what it says. The following night, the Lord stood by him, listen, and said, this is where I get my passage, take courage, for as you have testified the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. What are those first two words? Say it again. What are the first two words? It's funny because you find yourself in the worst parts of your life where everything's gone down, where you've tried to be obedient to God, where you've tried to submit to his will in your life, where you've tried to do what he's called you to do, where you've found yourself in a situation, you said, I'm going to be extra this time. I'm just going to be brave for you and preach, and everything goes to crap. Nobody comes to faith. Nobody falls on their face and goes, Jesus, it never happens. And you're at your lowest point. And at that night, the Lord stood next to him. You're not alone, Christian. He said, take courage. Matter of fact, take courage. I got another assignment for you. You're about to go do it again. You're about to go somewhere else and do it. Literally, take courage. Christ greeted Paul with one word, translated into two. But in the Greek, it's literally one word. Literally, Lord Jesus appeared to him and said, be of good cheer, or cheer up, take courage. Yo, you got this. It's all of those mixed up in one word. Only Christ uses this word in the New Testament. The only time this word for take courage is ever used, you'll find it, he's to take heart, courage, or son, your sins are forgiveness, is in Matthew 9. To the woman with the 12 years hemorrhage, he says, take heart, or take courage, daughter, your faith has healed you. This is Jesus speaking every time. When he frightened the disciples and he walked in on them, he's walking across the water, he says, take courage, Peter. Don't be afraid of Matthew 14. In the upper room, on the night of his betrayal, he says, take courage, for I have overcome the world. This is the same word. Christ, this is a unique word for all who are trying to serve him, however feebly. Christian, if you are trying to serve Jesus right now, no matter how broken or feebly, no matter how many times you fail, if you feel like you're not making any headway, Jesus has a word for you. It's very simple. It's take courage. When you find yourself struggling, when you find yourself hurting, when you're just like, I don't know what to do. I'm trying to lift myself for Christ. I'm broken. I keep messing it up. I try to get my testimony away. Nobody responds to me. I talk to my friends. I talk to my family. They're not doing what I want them to do. I'm in the midst of my culture, and I want to live for you, Jesus. I don't know what to do. I have those times at night where I'm just sitting here, struggling in my private time. Jesus is next to you saying, take courage. Don't give up. Don't give up. In fact, the Lord has shown up previously when Paul it was in a period of hardship and discouragement. The same he'll do for you. While in Corinth, the Lord appealed to him back in Acts 18 a few chapters ago and said, don't be afraid, but speak. Don't keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord has promised Paul that his ministry wasn't over. For I've testified to you that it may not have worked out in Jerusalem, but I got more for you to do in Rome. I love it. I got more for you to do. God had a job for you to do. He's got a job for Paul, and he had a job for you. He has plans. These words are to encourage Paul so that when you find yourself in the most discouraged place, he said, I am with you. The Lord's promise is that he had more ministry for him, more to do, and that you're to keep on faithfully serving him. Paul, keep on faithfully serving him. Go to verse 12. Once again, if you look at the title, it says the plot to kill Paul. I just love that. Again, default to murder. I'm not sure. They have a problem. They have a problem. Okay. Verse 12. When it was day. So, okay, that was the night. Now it's day, right? Sun's coming up. The Jews made a plot and bound themselves an oath to each other, neither eat or drink until they kill Paul. Bro, y'all got issues. Now you're fasting until you kill him? Like, I mean, it's one thing to want to kill the dude, but now you're like, I'm not going to eat nothing until you're dead. Like, that's just extreme, okay? If you have that, repent, okay? So, okay, verse 13. And there were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. 40 dudes. Okay, I'm going to keep, because I just, every time I read it, it hurts my head. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we're strictly bound by ourselves and our oath not to taste food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, along with the council, give notice to the tribune and bring him down to you as though we're going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Listen, if you and 2 to 40 of your friends come to me or any of our elders and say, we have taken an oath not to eat or drink until we kill somebody, I'm going to pick up my phone and just slide, while you're looking, dial 911. Just call the police. And that's what should have happened. They should have called the Romans and been like, yo, listen, they're trying to kill this dude. Like, that's what should happen. They didn't. It's crazy to think about that. They're like, we're not going to eat or drink until they kill him. But it just kind of goes on. According to verse 16, God intervened on Paul's behalf, taking this unidentified nephew and placing him in the right place at the right time to overhear the details. Verse 16, I love this. Now the son of Paul's sister, his nephew, heard their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune. He has something to tell them. And so they took him and brought him to the tribune. And Paul, the prisoner, called me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you. And the tribune took him by the hand, going aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow. They will inquire somewhat more closely about him, but they do not want to persuade them. 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves in an oath, neither to drink or eat. Drink or eat, my goodness. Until they have killed them. And now they are ready and waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one what you have informed me these things. The Roman commander can see no further a doubt that Paul can't remain in Jerusalem. Again, as a Roman citizen, he is bound. He's bound to protect his own. And Paul's a Roman citizen. He's like, I can't keep you here anymore. You're going to die. So what does he do in verse 23? Keep reading. Verse 23, he called two of the centurions. By the way, just real quick, a centurion. A centurion is a man who was in charge of 70 to 100. A centurion is a man who was in charge of 70 to 100 troops. Okay? So if he called two centurions, he called anywhere between 140 to 200 troops. That's what he was calling to protect Paul, okay? So here we go in verse 20. He called two centurions. He said, ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and go as far as Caesarea in the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. So my man got a whole caravan of people to protect him. Them 40 Jews had nothing. The 40 that said, hey, we're going to stab you, you got 200 dudes, 70 guys on horseback, Paul's on a horseback, everything's good. You're still bound, but you are going to Rome. Everything's fine. The commander brought all of these resources. And listen, 470 armed men to protect one Christian. I just want to process that for a minute. 400, almost 500 people to protect one dude from 40 crazy people. Because, I mean, you're crazy, right? To guarantee his safety all the way to Caesarea. And the Roman commander sent along Paul's letter, attempting to explain and put the least favorable light on the situation. The rest of the chapter is so interesting. The rest of the chapter is so interesting to me. Because when he writes the letter, it's not the most favorable light about this Roman citizen. It doesn't go, hey, Paul's doing this. No, they say Paul's in the wrong here. He paints it wrong. He uses the resources, but he doesn't help Paul out at all. Not at all. Paul still ends up in jail. Paul still ends up on trial. Because I always find it interesting, so many times in our life, I find that we think that we're going to walk into a situation and God's just going to give us the prevailing, like everything's going to be great. We're going to get to school and everything's going to be perfect. We're going to get to a new job and everything's going to be great. We're going to move and everything's going to be perfect. We're going to get that new boyfriend or girlfriend or that child or that car or that whatever. And this is going to fix it. Or we're going to move from one city to another where people are trying to stab me all day and everything's going to be great. And it just doesn't always work out that way. Matter of fact, it hardly ever works out that way. Matter of fact, you just usually run from one problem to the next problem. And that's what Paul ended up doing. Yes, people protected him. Yes, they got him out. Yes, they made sure they're good. Yes, they made sure that everything was moving in the right direction. But in the end, it didn't help. Paul still found himself in the exact same position, doing the exact same thing, which was struggling to let people know about his faith. Yet God is next to him and said, take courage. God is next to him and said, take courage. That's all I just want to tell you guys today. Take courage. Amen. Just take courage. When you find yourself in a situation, I want you to take courage. And I'm going to give you four application points. You can write these down. They're not exactly the point, but this. But I just want to write you to kind of get these in your head, because although we have the promise that Christ is always with you, Christ said that in Matthew 28, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. And he never forsakes us in the moment when we feel like the Lord is literally standing beside us to encourage him. And he said, listen, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep fighting. Some of us just need to hear that. Don't stop. Some of y'all are at the end of your semesters. Don't stop. Some of us are fighting for that new job or that marriage or that relationship or something. Don't stop. Amen. Some of us are just fighting. He says, don't quit. Don't give up. From today's passage, I just want to point out four abiding principles I think you need to walk out of here with. Number one is this. Even the most faithful and spiritual servants of God can suffer discouragement and despair. Even the most faithful. There's a series that I've had in the back of my head that I've wanted to do for the longest time, just talking about people in despair and mental health in the Bible. Man alive, I started digging and ooh, it's a mess. We thought it was a crisis now. There's so many times in the Bible where you see people just struggling. Anxiety, depression, like it's all over the place. And these are some of, like, I would name the saints and you'll go, oh, I know him. Yeah, that man would have been on Xanax if he was here today. Like for real, like that's a reality. But like when we look at it, that's where they are. Even the most faithful and spiritual servants can suffer discouragement. Yes. Number two, encouragement is often being reminded of the truth we already know. I know some, hey, Pastor, you got a word for me? And then I'll tell you something in the Bible. We'll be like, well, I already know that. I had somebody text me this week. They were going through something in their life. And I said, hey, how can I help? And they go, oh, you're just going to tell me the same thing you always tell me. You know, you're going to pray for me, da-da-da-da. Encouragement is often being reminded of the truth you already know. Why is that? Because that's not a truth you believe. That's not a truth you believe. You grew up in a church like I grew up. We had the old mothers of the church. They sit up front. They had the hats. We need to bring them back. Ladies, if you want to bring hats in, sit in the front row. I'm good with it, okay? And they would sit up there. And the mothers of the church do stuff. They would sing songs, and they would hum about something. And, you know, they would tell you all about something. But they would say the same songs over and over, which as a kid I thought were the dumbest thing ever. Like, why are you singing that song again? Stop singing that song. Like, I heard it. We know it. And I remember, you know, the old mothers being like, but do you? Do you know it? Have you ever gone through it? So do you actually know it? Like, you know that, you know, Jesus is on the main line. Tell him what you want, but then we don't pray. So do you know it? I mean, we can sing it all day, right? But do you actually pray? When that time comes, do you actually call him on the main line and tell him what you want? Do you actually have a conversation with him? Or is it just a plight that we say over and over and over? When we sang today, you're no longer slaves, but I'm a child of God. But then we run back to our sin. It's like we're putting ourselves in handcuffs going, ooh, this is going to be fun. Jesus, get me out. He's like, I did. I unlocked it. I took you out. I threw him off to the side. We went and found him, dug him up, and put him back on, right? Like, encouragement, 9 times out of 10, is being reminded of a truth you already know. That's what happened to Paul in this situation. Number 3, encouragement is not based on personal success, but rather personal faithfulness. We have to change the way that we define success. So many times, especially in our culture, and we're a working culture. Like, don't hear me wrong. We are working. We work more hours than most of the world works. Like, we're kind of workaholics, to be very honest with you. So we work, but we work, and productivity is our thing. So how many people did you bring to Christ? How many people did you baptize? How many people were in your church? How many? It's numbers. It's butts in seats type things, but that's not the way God measures success. I wrote this one for me, by the way. I've had to remind myself this over and over. Because pre-pandemic, we had a lot more people in here. Pre-pandemic, we had a lot more people, and then we had a lot of people that kind of stepped back and have decided, oh, church online or church at home, or I got a different alternative, I'll do that. And I'll be honest, for myself and a lot of the pastors, I talked to one literally this week, it hurts. And in your mind, you start thinking, is it me? Am I the problem? Don't, none of y'all with that TikTok stop. But you start thinking that. You start digging into it, but it's not based off of personal success. It's based off your faithfulness. Are you being faithful to God? Are you submitted to him in everything? Are you saying, God, this is your church, not mine? That's what I've had to say a lot over the last month. I've had to say, God, this is your church, not mine. These are your people, not mine. Are you doing that with your family and friends that you're trying to share the gospel with? Are you doing that with the guys that you love or the family you love that obviously are ratchet and trying to drag you the other way? Are you saying, God, they're yours? Amen. Or am I running back to my sin and not believing the gospel in my life? Encouragement is not based off of personal success, but rather personal faithfulness. Number 4, there's an encouragement in knowing that God has a task to be accomplished, that we're being used to fulfill it. There's an encouragement in knowing that God has a task to be accomplished and that we're being used to fulfill it. This is the last one I want you to hear. God has a task to spread his church throughout the earth, to expand his people throughout the earth. And he's going to use you. If you're willing to be used, he's going to use you to do it. So many times, we walk out there and we go, hey, God, what are you going to do? Or we have these, I always laugh because, like, I was reading a pastor blog I'm on, and he was like, you know, the early church never had a vision Sunday because they always got the vision, right? Like, we always have to be reminded of, like, what we got to do. And God says, here's my job, make disciples. That's it. Go and make disciples. Well, how do you do that? Well, you baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've taught you. Go make disciples. That's what our job is. And we lose that because we want to go make political party peoples or pundits, or we want to go make people that sell the same MLM as we do, right? Or we want to go to people that go to the same school or wear the same thing as we do. But none of that matters. Make disciples. Be careful what you're being discipled by, but make disciples. God will use you when you're broken to bless the world. My grandfather told me this story. My grandfather's full of random stories that he would tell me. And you have to get this in your mind. My grandfather was a slight little man who was dark as dark can get out and had bright green eyes. And like, he was always weird to me. He smoked a pipe. Like, it wasn't filtered. It was like tobacco in the pipe, smoked. But he could beat me up a hill any day. Like, he was always in better shape than me. Confused me as a child. I could run faster than him, but then he would be at the top waiting for me. So I don't know if he was magical. I don't know if he's an elf. I don't get it, but like, I love him. He was confusing, right? But he would tell me all kinds of stories and stuff like that about all kinds of things. He would hum Christian songs. I didn't get it as a child. But I remember this one the other day that I thought was kind of cool. There was a story of two pots, and you would go down to the well. And this happened in our household. I would go with my grandfather, and there was a well. It was about a mile down the hill from where we lived. We were on top of this hill. And we'd walk down the hill, and we'd walk with buckets on our head. I was one of those kids. I'd walk with a bucket on my head. And we'd pick up as much water out of the spring we could, and we'd walk back up the hill, and you'd fill a cistern, and that'd be the water we'd use for the day. Okay, so that's where we were. And we'd go down to the spring, and the spring's where we washed our clothes, which, by the way, we didn't have, like, bleach. You just had a rock. You just rubbed it on the rug, right? Like, it was just a different life. And that's where I spent my summers. And my grandfather told me a story of a bucket that you could fill that would be cracked. The story goes that you had two buckets. One bucket was always proud because it was full and able to bring the water back up, and the other bucket was broken, and it would drip water off to the side. And the bucket went to the owner and said, "Owner, why do you still use me? I'm not as good as the other bucket. Why don't you get a new one?" And the owner said, "Because you're very useful to me." And he went on about his day. So a couple weeks later, they're back and they're doing the stuff. And he gets back up top. And by the time he gets back up to the hill, let's say he was a 5-gallon bucket, he only had 1 gallon left. And he goes to the owner again. He goes, "Why are you using me? I'm broken. I'm leaking water everywhere. I'm down your back as you carry me back up the hill. Why would you do this?" And he goes, "Because you're useful to me." And he goes, "Next time we go down to the spring, I want you to look on the side of the road." And as he looked on the side of the road, as they're walking back up the spring, there were flowers along the side of the road. And the owner said, "I've been using you all these years as you walk up to slightly water all of the different plants. I planted seeds next to the road so that you would water those because there's no water coming down here, and you were the one that watered them. Then I would cut those flowers, and I would use those flowers in our owner's house in order to bring a refreshment and beauty to this house. And you brought refreshment and beauty to others because you were able to be used in your brokenness." So many of you are broken. And you're going, "I can't be used by you, God." And God says, "I choose you. I choose you in the midst of your brokenness. I choose you in the midst of your sin. I choose you in the midst of all of this." And God has a task to be accomplished through you. And it may just be watering the flowers on the side of the road that brings refreshment to somebody else. But if that is your job and you're willing to be used by God, by all means, please submit to him and do it. Your job may be just to live your life to bless others. Your job may be just to walk along somebody and just put hands around them and say, "I love you." Your job may be not to stand in front of crowds and preach the gospel, just to be present when somebody is broken, to hold them in the worst time of their life, to walk with your children, to hold them and say, "I love you, I'm with you, I will not abandon you." Your job can be something so simple yet so significant. Not all of us will be Paul. Not all of us will go around the world starting churches. But all of us can be faithful to God and the task that he's given you to do. He wants to use you in your brokenness, Christian. Don't run away from him. Take courage. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much. I thank you so much that you give us the ability to take courage in you. God, I needed this word more than anybody. As we find ourselves in places where we look around and we just need to take heart in you, knowing that you have overcome the world, that you are here now, that you are using us to bring you glory and to find joy in you. Jesus, I just ask that you use every single one of us right here, right now, in our broken spots to bring beauty into this world through you. The beautiful thing about the gospel is that you don't need perfect people. You need broken ones that are willing to be used. Remind us of the truth that you are in control and that you have it. Encourage us to walk alongside you. Let us look into the scriptures like the Apostle Paul and know that you stand next to us and asking us to take courage in you. Father, there are some of us here today that can't do that because they don't know you. And they need to know you, our mighty God, as one that brings beauty and favor into our lives. And that favor doesn't look like what the world wants it to look like. It looks like the way you want it to look. And so right now, I just ask that those that do not know you, that they come to faith in you, that they respond to you, that they begin a process of loving you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. For the Christian in this room, Jesus, I just ask that you help us to submit our lives, not to run back into chains, but to submit our lives to you. In every place that we run back to our sins, where we don't believe that we're actually free from slavery, but we run into slavery. We don't believe that you're on the main line and that we can tell you what we want. Father, I just ask that we run back to you, that you give us what we need in you, and that we find our satisfaction in you. My God, I thank you that you bring encouragement to all of us and you tell us to take courage today as we walk into a world that needs your love. Help us to be your vessels in whatever way you would see fit to use us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the audio of Soma Community Church located in Jefferson City. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for the content or alter it in any way without express written permission. For more information about Soma, please visit us at www.somajc.org.